So the book of Acts, this is a, what is the book of Acts? So a couple of questions we're going to answer today. The first is simply, what is it? What is the book of Acts? And then the second question, which is, I believe, important, is who was Luke? You know, you look into Dr. Luke, he was a physician. That's what history tells us. And the word of God tells us, and he was a learned man. He was educated. You know, you think of a guy like Paul, trained under Gamaliel. These were educated people. And if you look at actually, you guys don't have to turn there, but if you look at the beginning of the book of Luke, it says this. If you want to turn there, go ahead, but I'm just going to read a few verses out of chapter 1. And Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. So this is the same author of both books. And we'll go into the reasons why that is believed. But he would write this in the Gospel of Luke. So this is Dr. Luke, the physician, writing. And he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, if you have one of those minds that like that maybe a little bit rigid and you like things orderly and set out, Luke's your guy. This is the guy that set things out orderly, in order, and I love this. He wrote these things down that we may know the certainty of these things that have taken place. I personally love that. If you're skeptical at all, like myself, you're a guy that just asks questions, and people sometimes will say, how do you come up with all these questions? And sometimes we reply, listen, I don't come up with them. They're just there. They just spring up out of me and I have no control over them. And I'm just suffering with all these questions. And if you're someone that is just a questioner, you have a curious mind, you read someone like Luke and it's just like, oh Lord, thank you for using this guy who was just kind of well-ordered. He wrote down the certainty of these things, and I can know that these things are true because he interviewed these eyewitnesses. And then you have, again, we've mentioned this so much, but guys like Peter, right? Fisherman Peter, who would, at one point, years later, would write, hey, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. This isn't myth. This isn't credulity. This isn't like the tooth fairy when we made known to you these things that have happened among us. But we were eyewitnesses of these things. And I love this. How do we know that this book is true? Well, they're eyewitness accounts. The same thing today in a crime scene. What do? They go to the crime scene, they block it off, and you have all the forensics and detectives and all the things that go on, and they're looking for all the fingerprints and whatever else. They weren't there. And who were some of the first people they interview? Eyewitnesses. Why? Because they are some of the best pieces of evidence that we have to what happens. And then they'll reconstruct the crime scene and they'll come to a verdict. The scriptures do the same exact thing. And I say this all the time. This is not just a religious text. It's not just a supernatural book, but it's also a historical document. And you can read this book and have so much evidence and so many reasons to believe it. And in the day and age we live in today, you know, we'll talk about this in a little bit, but you think of the Northeast. If you go do some research, Pew Research, that's a big one out there. There's a bunch of other research groups. I looked at maybe three or four maps yesterday about basically telling us the most non-religious parts of the United States. Maine, New Hampshire, Vermont were behind Massachusetts. That's crazy. We have some of the most unbelievable institutions of learning in the Northeast, and yet we are the most, whatever you want to call it, unchurched, unreligious, non-believing area of the United States, which goes to show you, and I don't mean to be, you know, negative, but I guess blunt, education is just simply not the answer. It is simply not the answer. There is something more. There's something deeper than just being filled with knowledge. You know, Paul would call it the foolishness of the cross. The wisdom of God is the foolishness of the cross. I remember I was going to college in Boston, and I had this professor. I took a class in philosophy, and I was a new believer, very new, like weeks old in the faith. And I just went up to him, and I was genuinely curious, right? The question thing, you know, happened. I said, we were going through like Immanuel Kant and all these guys, and I just said, "Hey, are all philosophers atheists?" And he just looked at me with this face, and he just goes, "I don't know how anyone can believe in a God that just murders and kills animals." Now, looking back, I'm like, that is the most foolish response I could think of. But this is kind of the, this is just how kind people are in this neck of the woods, so to speak. And, you know, if you are not educated or, you know, wicked smart or whatever you want to call it, then you're just kind of cast to the side and, you know nothing. And yet the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand it and be saved. It's the foolishness of God. Can you imagine going to a professor and preaching the cross? He would look at you like you have 10 heads. Now, unless the Holy Spirit's doing a work in him, and then he would then understand that the knowledge that he has is nothing in comparison to the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Christ. All that being said, this is Dr. Luke, the physician, writing these things. He's a learned man. He's an educated man. And what is the book of Acts? So it's basically a record. It's basically, you know, we just went through the Gospel of John. Again, John wrote down a record, and Luke wrote down a record of the things that had happened among them so that people would believe. And the book of Acts is the same thing. It is simply a record, not of the life of Christ, but it's a record of the Acts of the Apostles, the first century church, and what they did in the first century, how the church grew in the first century. Now, if you want to get technical, it's really a book about the Holy Spirit. It's really a book about the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And right in the beginning, you read this, and this is the theme of the book of Acts in verse 8. It says, "But you shall receive power, dunamos, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And this was the mission or duty or whatever you want to call it given to the disciples. What did Jesus say at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? He said, "Hey, this I give to you, that you would go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have taught you. And lo, I'm with you till the end of the age." And that is the mission of the church today, is to make disciples of all nations, is to share the foolishness of the cross, is to tell people the antidote for the issue of humanity, the problem of humanity, the sinful, deceitful, wicked human heart. And that's really the crux of the matter. You know, we come up with all the, you know, we try to come up with all the moral answers and the sociological answers and the, you know, philosophical answers to the ailment of humanity, but the Bible is very clear. The ailment of humanity is just that we have a sinful heart, man. We have a heart that is wicked and deceitful, and we need forgiveness. And none of us can get to heaven. There's no one good, no, not one, the Bible says. And all of us need a savior. And for those who come to realize, that I cannot save myself, it's those that come to Christ, receive him, and are born again of what? The Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes to reside, and the Spirit comes to regenerate that person. And we see that all throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit working among the apostles and among his people, and people just coming to the faith by the thousands, because they're what? Empowered by the Holy Spirit. Again, it's not enough just to intellectually believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's receiving it. It's trusting it. It's letting the Lord change you. It's really understanding your need for a savior and receiving the free gift. And it's the Spirit that makes us to be born again. So again, the book of Acts, it's a record. It's a record that Luke wrote down for us and how the church grew in the first century after Jesus's ascension. From being solely situated in Israel and reaching all the way at the end of the book of Acts to Rome and eventually to what? The outermost parts of the earth. And it's pretty cool. The book of Acts, it ends Paul going to Rome and then it just kind of abruptly ends. And some commentators think, oh, well, maybe Luke meant to write like, you know, Acts part two or whatever it is. And I look at that, you read some of the commentators and listen, I just look at that and I say, well, because the continuation of Acts is right here. You know, there's a movement out there. You ever heard of Acts 29? I think it's a great little title, great little, you know, title for the movement. It's the church is the continuation of the book of Acts, still continue to be empowered by the Spirit of God. And instead of covering the life of Jesus, again, it covers the growth of the early church through the leading of the Holy Spirit. And it covers this growth of the church to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, just to give us a quick little illustration, and not to say that, you know, the Lord only does this through Calvary Chapel, but it's just the thing that just comes to mind. You know, you think of Calvary Chapel, started in Costa Mesa, California. The Lord just moved and used this guy, Chuck Smith, to start this movement. And then what happened? The church was massive. It grew to thousands. So they were like, oh man, why don't we start sending people out? And the Lord started to send people out to plant other churches. So guys, for example, like Mike McIntosh, Joe Foch, some of these guys, Don McClure, they would get sent out and they would start their Jerusalem. And that would become their Jerusalem. Now, to Pastor Chuck, it was his Judea. You following me? And those other church plants became those pastors' Jerusalems. And it just continued to expand. You think of Mercy Chapel. The Lord brought my pastor, Pastor Jonah, up here and his wife and his family. And they started a church in Sanford, Maine, part of Calvary Chapel movement. And there's a church plant here now in Cornish. And it's the Holy Spirit moving and leading in expanding to the uttermost parts of the earth, that people would what? Be discipled, that they would be baptized, that more people would be saved and come to know this forgiveness and come to be born again, to live forever, for eternity, to be given eternal life. And listen, this is what's really at stake. You know, we get so caught up in just the temporary things. It's good and sobering to remember really what is at stake here. The people are at stake. This is why we do what we do, not just to come together and to have a good time and, you know, fellowship, though there's nothing wrong with that. All that's good. But really the crux of the matter is people are either going to one of two places. They're either going to be given eternal life or they're going to say, Lord, I'm good. I'm going to do it my own way. And they're going to be eternally separated from God. And Jesus has come to bridge the gap, right? He's the ladder between heaven and earth. And he would tell Nathanael, he's going to see the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man, him being the bridge, the gap between heaven and earth. And this is what we preach, the cross of Jesus Christ. For it's his blood that cleanses us. It's his broken body, man. That's our victory, forgiveness of sins. And then he rose again to seal it and to give us a hope beyond the grave. I mean, what better faith? And he's the only one to do it. Everyone else is in the grave. No one has ever produced the body of Jesus Christ, ever. And people still try to do it today and it's never gonna happen. He rose again, man. And again, the theme, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And again, a major theme throughout the book of Acts is the empowering and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's fitting. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit? Some of us might think, oh, well, he's an energy. We don't really know. I'm not really sure. He's just kind of this thing that floats around and kind of like lands on people and does some crazy things. He's a person. He is a person. Jesus would say this in John chapter 16. He would be speaking to the disciples and he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. I think it's safe to say that the Spirit of truth, who guides into all truth, who is the teacher, counselor, comforter, helper, is a person, a he. That's interesting. So when we pray to God, when we pray even to the Holy Spirit, we're praying to God, the Holy Spirit. He is a he. He's a person. The Bible says that you can actually grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that we do. If we're ever walking in sin, and we're ever doing something we ought not to, there's something that is taking place inside of us that is just screaming out to us, no, this is wrong. Don't do this. You're grieving a person, man. Paul says this, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And the Corinthian church, they were infamous for sexual immorality. And this is why Paul would write this. He would say, wait a second, guys, don't you know that the Holy Spirit is in you? So wherever you take your body, who is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you want to do whatever it is, do sinful things, do you not know that you're taking God with you? Would you do that if Jesus was sitting right next to you? No, absolutely not. Well, he's in you. He's not just next to you. He's actually closer than that. He's literally in you. The closest anyone can get, he's in us. And that's why Paul would say, do you not know? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God and are not your own. You know, and contrary to popular opinion, our bodies are not our own, man. Did you cause yourself to be born however many years ago it was? No. No, absolutely not. That is just testimony to you have no real autonomy over our bodies. If you want to get technical, what we do either blesses the Lord or grieves the Lord. And that's just the fact of the matter, whether you believe it or not. And it's interesting, you know, in John chapter 16, he would write those things about the Holy Spirit, use he, all the, that pronoun, a bunch of times. He's also talking to the apostles, and he would say, hey, he's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to give to you the things that I wrote to you. Why? Because these were the guys that the Lord was going to give authority to do what? To write scripture. So as they're writing, who was the one that was inspiring them to write? Who was giving them exactly what the Lord wanted them to be written down? The Holy Spirit. He's the one that has inspired the Bible, the canon of scriptures, all 66 books, every single word, inerrant, infallible. If it truly comes from God, which it does, there's zero error, no error in it. The Holy Spirit, so he's a he, he's a person. The Holy Spirit comes to reside in us upon salvation. Now listen, before conversion, you'll find this. John would say this. I will pray the Father. I'm sorry, Jesus would say this in the Gospel of John. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, with whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But you know him, listen, for he dwells with you right now. So he's talking to the disciples and he's saying, hey, this person I'm talking to you about, he's dwelling with you right now. He's with you. See, and he's talking to this, to the disciples. This is before his ascension. But then he says this, he dwells with you, but in the future, he what? He shall be in you. And this is just testimony to where the Spirit lives. He lives in us. So before conversion, the Spirit is with us. And what's the Spirit doing before conversion? He's convicting us. He's convicting the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. So when the word of God goes out, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Spirit goes to work. And the Spirit is drawing that person, convicting them, helping them to understand these things. Now that person has a choice at that moment. They can either receive the things of the Lord or they can reject them. If they receive them upon that conversion, there's something, there's a spiritual transaction that takes place. This is what we call being what? Born again of the Spirit. We read about this in John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. And this is when the Spirit comes to reside in us. This is what Jesus meant when he said, shall be in you. In Acts chapter 11, Peter would say this. He's talking to people about the Gentiles, how they were coming to salvation, because the Jews were like, wait a second. Huh? We're the chosen people. We're the true children of Abraham. But what was happening in the book of Acts, the Spirit was being poured out on the Gentiles, which is you and me. Anyone who's not a Jew is a Gentile. And Peter would say this, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as upon us in the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And Peter's just saying, hey, just as when the Jews received the Lord, the Spirit came to reside in them, I see the Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles as well. And again, I'm just making the point that upon conversion, the Spirit comes to live in us and he comes to reign in us. Now, I would also say this, throughout the book of Acts, we also see this empowering of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to talk a bunch about this right now, but basically, we're going to be going through the Calvary Chapel, the distinctives. If you guys get it, you read the chapter on empowering of the Holy Spirit. At the end of that, Pastor Chuck simply writes this. He writes, listen, you can call it whatever you want. You can call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit. You can use whatever theological term you want. But the fact of the matter is, you read in the book of Acts, and there is this outflowing of the Holy Spirit. And I say, Lord, please, God, give me the outflowing of the Holy Spirit. Lord, yes, I'm saved. Yes, I have the Spirit indwelling in me. But Lord, I want to be used more. And this is my prayer for this body, man, that we would not just be content with, you know, the Lord just being our life insurance, so to speak, but that we would want to be used of the Lord, man. And I don't know about you, but I read the book of Acts and I see some amazing things, some amazing things. And I'm like, Lord, do that today, man. I want to see miracles, Lord. I want to see the gifts in action and in being used, edifying the body. Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. And it's just testimony too, to this is a work of the Lord, man. This is, man cannot manufacture a move of the Lord. It only happens by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's interesting. Jesus said, hey, I'm sending you, but don't go until this happens. Why? Because you're going to be going in your own flesh. You're going to be going in your own strength. And you're going to need this empowering of the Holy Spirit. Listen, church, if you have no clue what I'm talking about, that's cool. But I would encourage you, go home later and say, Lord, I don't fully understand this. You know, Lord, help me to understand this in your word. But Lord, all I know is that I want to be just flowing out, Lord. This is what Jesus talked about when he talked about the living water. If you guys remember, he said, hey, you drink of this well, there's going to be torrents of living water flowing out of you. And you look at guys like, you know, think of the guys like Billy Graham and all these big, you know, these people that have just thousands of people have come to the Lord through these people's ministry. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, man. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, you see this time and time again. And this is a massive theme, Acts chapter 1:8, throughout this book. So the book of Acts, again, it's a record. It's records the growth of the church. It records the leading and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has ascended. He's gone away to be with the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit to be present everywhere. And this is why Jesus told Mary, hey, don't cling to me, Mary. I got to go away to the Father. But when I go away, what's going to happen? The Spirit's going to be poured out. He would say, this is why you guys should rejoice. You should rejoice that I'm going away, because I'm going to send the Paracletos, the helper to you, the comforter. And Jesus, he was limited physically in one place at one time. He's ascended now. And now the Spirit, David would write, what? Lord, where can I go from your Spirit? Hey, you're working. You're everywhere. And this is a glorious thing. And he's working today in Acts 29, so to speak, in the continuation of the church. So the Spirit was given to comfort, guide, remind, give words to speak, empower. He's the teacher, helper, counselor, comforter. And it's by that Spirit that we're born again. But listen, not just born again, but we continue the Christian walk in the Holy Spirit as well. Again, Paul would say, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? It's rhetorical. No, no. You just continue in the Holy Spirit. Now, practically, what does that look like? It's by abiding in Jesus Christ. It's by, again, getting into the Word, praying, talking to the Holy Spirit, asking Him to show you things, move in your life. Lord, give me gifts. Use me, Lord, for your glory. So that's a little bit about the book of Acts. Dr. Luke, the physician Luke. Who was Luke? Luke's the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. Again, one reason we know this, we read Luke chapter 1. He writes to who? Theophilus. And if you read in Acts chapter 1, what does it say? Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He's saying, hey, Theophilus, I'm writing to you again, Teddy or Theo, right? Hey, Teddy, I'm writing to you again. Now I'm going to tell you about the things that, you know, have happened through the Acts of the Apostles and through the Holy Spirit. And the word Theophilus, it means lover of God. Lover of God. And he's writing to Theophilus, lover of God. And I like to think that he's writing to all lovers of God. He's writing to us. Luke was thought to be a physician. Colossians 4:14 calls him Luke, the beloved physician. Now, this is pretty interesting. Some of you might not be interested in this. Forgive me. I am. So, I don't know. Just put up with me for a few minutes here. In Acts 28:8, it says this, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. Now, other gospel writers, they'll use this word puritos in the singular when they mention a fever. When Luke uses it, he uses the plural, and he uses a different spelling on it. But there was a guy named Hippocrates. He was a classical period, so like 4th, 5th century BC. He was like the father of medicine, and he was a guy that would use the same terminology that Luke used. So if you ever ask him the question, well, how do we know Luke was really a physician, you know, the question thing, you look at these little hints in here. He uses this terminology that no one else uses, and he uses medical terminology. Another example is in Luke chapter 14. He's describing a man with dropsy, which is swelling. And Luke uses the term hudropikes. Don't take that to the bank. A work occurring nowhere else in the Bible, but frequently in ancient medical literature. So you look at things like this, and all right, it seems to me it hints toward Luke absolutely being a physician. If you look it up, there's a ton of other places. I just wanted to give us a couple. So he was a physician. He was a physician. He was a doctor, well-learned. He was educated. He was a traveling companion of Paul, using the pronoun we throughout the book. So he traveled with Paul, and he got to learn about the Lord through these eyewitnesses, and he wrote down what he learned. Now, why is this important? Again, we kind of hit on this at the beginning. Luke was educated. He was an educated man. He set things in order. He was a smart man. Paul in Corinthians, what did Paul write? He said, not many noble are called, not many wise among you. And he's talking to the Corinthians. Can you imagine saying that to someone? He's basically saying, none of you guys are really that wise. You can see among you, not many noble, not many wise are called. And he's talking, the context is the foolishness of the cross. But not many doesn't mean any. There were some that were educated. There were some that were noble. There was a woman named Lady Huntington, who was a companion of John Wesley and George Whitefield. She said she was going to heaven by an M. Because she said, it isn't any noble, but many noble. She was noble. She was some, I don't know, some higher up lady and a long time ago. But she was noble. There are some noble, such as Luke, who understand, this is the important part, that their nobility, their education, their knowledge mean nothing when compared to the unattainable wisdom, power, knowledge, and grace of God. In other words, at the end of the day, there's no one good, no, not one. At the end of the day, you can have all the plaques, all the seminary degrees, all the PhDs, and in light of who the Lord is, they mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. And I love this, because this is why Jesus can take a man like Peter, who we can relate to. A point, shoot, aim kind of guy. Impulsive Peter, who's got so many failures and foibles. And then you read his epistles years later, and he says, beloved. Can you imagine Peter writing that, you know, years prior? No. No. Peter was just Peter. And yet the Lord completely transformed this man. And in a sense, made him noble. In a sense, made him learned, so to speak. Calvin, John Calvin wrote this, God isn't saying that it's better to be foolish or uneducated. Rather, he's saying that the world's wisdom and education does not bring us salvation in Jesus Christ. In putting the strong and wise and great to shame, God does not exalt the weak and uneducated and worthless, but brings all of them down to one common level. And again, we talked about the Northeast. We get some of the top colleges, man. Top universities. Top education. And yet we are the furthest away from the truth. Furthest away from the truth. And I've heard this and I say it all the time. You know, in the schools, man, in the higher institutions of learning, we teach people to live a relativistic lifestyle, which basically means there's no such thing as truth. You can do whatever you want. That's relativism in a nutshell. And then people go out, they live relativistic lifestyles. For example, people will just go out and they'll murder other people just be subconsciously because, oh, well, I come from an ape and I have really no meaning or worth, so who cares? There's no judgment. There's no truth. I can do whatever I want. Now, they may not be thinking that, but subconsciously, that's the implication of what we teach, man. If you really bring it to its furthest conclusion, that's literally what it means. That you have no worth, no meaning. You were not created by a creator, not created in the image of God, and therefore you have zero worth. That is so depressing. And I got to tell you, when I came to the Lord, it was that did me in. When I understood, wait a second, I'm made in the image of God. That means I'm supposed to be living a certain way, and I'm not. That means I'm a sinner, and that must mean I need a savior. And it was that truth, wait a second, there is a creator, and I'm made in the image of God. That gives me worth, man. That gives me value. And for someone that's depressed and empty and numb and hasn't shed a tear, that's life-changing. To hear, wait a second, I have worth? Wait a second, God at least cared enough about me to make me in his own image? Huh. That blew my mind. But in the schools, that's not what we're taught. And the implication of what we learn. Listen, I'm generalizing. Obviously, there are some schools that teach some great things. I'm generalizing. For the most part, that's the implication of what we are taught. Malcolm Muggeridge said this. So the final conclusion would surely be that whereas other civilizations, listen to this, have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without. So he's saying, hey, there are other civilizations that have been brought down by war or barbarians or other people just destroying them. Ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and then providing them with facilities. Excuse me, I have to turn my page. Propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself. So other countries are destroyed from without. And he's saying, and there are other countries that destroy from within. He also said this, we have educated ourselves into imbecility. D.L. Moody said this, if a man is stealing nuts and bolts from a railway track and in order to change him, you send him to college. At the end of his education, he will steal the whole railway track. Now listen. There are those who think, well, the answer must be morality then. The answer must be more rules and more rigidity and more do's and don'ts. Someone once said this, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. That is a utter difference. What is he getting at? What's he saying? You can make all the rules in the world. You can make all the legislation in the world. And this is why, personally, I love, go vote, do whatever you got to do in politics, go run for office, all that stuff. I don't care, man. At the end of the day, politics is not the answer. It is not the answer. Why? Because politics cannot change a human heart. They cannot. There is only one person in history that can cause you to be born again of the Spirit. That's Jesus. And people reject him. Why? Because it's foolishness. It is utter foolishness. But to those who come to the cross, it's treasure, man. It is wisdom from God. Because we realize I cannot save myself. Yeah, I've been made in the image of God, and I've done some awful things, and I need forgiveness. And that's what changes a human heart. Now, the implication of that is what? Then you start to see a changed life. Then you start to see some morality start to take place. Then the light has been turned on, so to speak, and now they're understanding, huh, I should be living this way now. I should be living as a sacrifice to my Lord, as a sacrifice to my God. I understand what he's done for me now, and now I want to live that way. How much better is it to want to live according to Christ, according to the law of Christ, rather than just according to the law? And this is why, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at when he would talk to the Pharisees and he would talk to the religious leaders who would say, for example, I've kept the law. I've done all you've told me to do. And what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes? If any man looks at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Yeah, cool. You kept it externally. Big whoop. Look at your heart. Look at your heart. And this is what he would tell the Pharisees, you whitewashed tombs. Why would he say that? Because what they would do is they would wash the tombs of the dead people. And they would whitewash them to make them look good. But what's going on the inside? Decay. And he would call them out and say, whitewashed tombs. Paul would say the same thing. And he was getting across, trying to get them to see it as a matter of the heart. And I don't care, man. Again, you can throw all the morality you want at whoever it is you encounter. Good luck. You think that's going to change them? Not that it might be good. It might help them to see that there's a right and wrong. And I don't, you know, it shouldn't negate that. But at the end of the day, don't forget. The only thing that's going to change that person is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And this is why in the book of Acts, Jesus said what? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And that's what we're to do, man, is preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. Preach the truth, man. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's the truth that people need. And again, it's guys like Luke that are educated, that the Lord uses. I mean, I think of some of these apologists now, and I thank the Lord for them. Lord, they're reaching people in a hemisphere that I just have no business being in. And you have other people, you know, you have people that have been in, for example, on the other side of the spectrum, been in motorcycle clubs, Hell's Angels, and the Outlaws, and now they've been saved, and now they're reaching people in their hemisphere. And you have, you know, the nerds and the geeks that are really into whatever they're into, and they're reaching people in their hemisphere. Paul said what? I become all things to all men, that I might save some. It's biblical, man. And he would say, hey, when I'm talking to a Jew, I become like a Jew. I talk their language. When I talk to a Gentile, I become like them. Now, I don't do the things they do. I don't sin, but I talk their language. Why? That I might win them over. And how does he do that? By the leading and the power and the words and the remembrance and God giving him the words of the Holy Spirit. And you want to sum up the book of Acts? That is basically the book of Acts in a nutshell. It's simply the leading of the Holy Spirit and the empowering of the church to do the work of the ministry. And as we go through the book of Acts, you know, next week we'll start taking it verse by verse, but today we're going to be taking communion. And again, I thought it good just to give a brief overview and talk about the Spirit and how he still works today. And again, just so it's good to remember, you know, the book of Acts, it ends abruptly. It ends, you know, Paul going to Rome, and that's just kind of it. And the continuation of that is right here in front of us. Paul said this in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. Started in Jerusalem to Judea and then what? To the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the book of Acts.